If you're like me, and some of you are, I think I know what you're looking for when you come to church. At least I think I know what you're listening for when you're listening to a sermon. You're listening for what I call the aha moment. Do you know what an aha moment is? All of us are hoping to find one in the midst of the sermon. But an aha moment is exactly what it sounds like. It is that moment in the sermon when something comes to you for the very first time, or at least it strikes you for the first time. It's a revelatory moment. It's an epiphanal moment. It's one of those moments when you say, aha! And you understand for the first time some great deep truth. Now, I know you're like that. I know I'm like that. In fact, to be honest with you, when I hear a preacher preach by the end of his sermon, if I haven't had an aha moment, I'm rather disappointed in that preacher. Now, I say all of that to you to say this. Sometimes what you need is an aha message. But what you get is a uh-huh message. Do you know the difference between aha and uh-huh? It is a difference between revelation and confirmation. It's the difference between hearing something for the first time or having something strike your heart for the first time or hearing something for the 1,000th time and having it confirmed to your spirit again. Well, I want you to know this morning, I want you to understand this is not going to be an aha. This is going to be a uh-huh kind of message. Another way of saying that is occasionally what you need to hear is a back to basics kind of sermon. And this morning is as basic and back to basic as it gets. This morning we're going to talk about the most basic question in the Christian faith. And that question is, how can a man or woman be right with God? How can a person really be saved? Take your Bible. Listen carefully to what I want you to do. If you will, please, I want you to turn in your Bible to two places. Turn to the Scripture, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 11. And when you find Hebrews 11, put a marker right there. In fact, you can turn almost anywhere you want to in the book of Hebrews and you'll be okay. We're going to bounce all over that book. But find Hebrews chapter 11. Put a marker at the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And once you have done that, then I want you to turn back to the Old Testament and look in Genesis chapter 4. Now listen carefully. Hebrews 11, mark that place and then turn Genesis chapter 4. This morning we're going to answer the question, how can a man or woman be right with God? In fact, let me just suspend the suspense, so to speak, and just go ahead and tell you the answer to the question. There is only one way for a man or woman to be right with God. It is by grace, through faith, and wait a minute, I'm not through. By grace, through faith, in the blood. Now, before we get into this morning, I want to make three qualifying statements, two of which are very familiar to you. The first statement I want you to understand is that the message this morning is unapologetically simple. You've heard me say things like that before. This is not complex. It isn't going to be convoluted. There isn't anything about this that is going to be that hard to grasp. At least the structure of this message is going to be very simple. In fact, it's simple fare for simple folk like me and maybe like some of you. The second thing I want you to understand is not only is it unapologetically simple, but it is, as we've often said, deeply theological. You say, Pastor, that's incongruent to be simple and to be theological. It seems like those two things don't fit together. Well, in this case, they do. The message is simple, but the doctrine is deeply, deeply theological. Someone asked me not long ago why I bother to say that, why I bother to warn you when I'm about to do a theological message. Well, the answer to that's very simple. It's because I want you to start thinking. I want you to prepare yourself to think theologically. I understand human nature, and most of us, when we come to church, we have this desire to hear something very pragmatic, very practical. You know, how to manage my marriage, how to deal with my kids, how to grow hair and lose fat. You know, something that strikes home to all of us. And then when you sit in the church for a while and you notice that the message is not pragmatic as such, but it's going to be theological, we have a tendency then to tune out and turn off and snooze away. In fact, some of you snooze away no matter what kind of message I tend to preach. I'm not sure why some of you don't just wear your pajamas to church and just, you know, you'd be better suited for what you intend to do. So, but the message is theological, and I want you to understand that. And theology is, by definition, the very foundation of everything in the Christian life. You cannot be practical until you are first theological. It's the thing that we build upon. I read the autobiography of Warren Wiersbe not long ago. Warren Wiersbe, the great Bible teacher. It's a rather extensive and lengthy autobiography. He talks a lot about himself. But in one of the passages, he tells of a time when he was a pastor of a church that was building a new building. And he said he was so frustrated. It was taking forever to dig that foundation. They kept digging deeper and deeper and deeper. Weeks went by. Months went by, it seemed. And finally, in frustration, he went to the contractor and said, listen, when is this building going to come out of the ground? And he said the contractor was very patient with him, but looked at him and said, Reverend Wiersbe, you need to understand, if we do not dig deep, we cannot build high. He said when the contractor said that to him, it struck him not just to be practically so, but spiritually so. And he said, I began to think about my spiritual life, and it occurs to me, if I don't dig deep spiritually, I can't build high spiritually. So we want to build high, therefore we must dig deep. So it is thoroughly theological, deeply theological. The third thing, though, may sound strange to you. Not only is it simple and theological, but it's blatantly evangelical. Do you know what I mean by that? Those of you who know me know I'm not an evangelist. I've always wanted to be. I've always wished that I were. I've always loved or wanted to preach a sermon and just give an invitation and hundreds of people come to Christ. I wish I were an evangelist, but I'm not. I'm just a lowly Bible teacher. I don't have the gift of evangelism. But though I'm not an evangelist, I am an evangelical. And by definition, an evangelical is a person who believes that each and every one of us must respond to the gospel for himself. And once we respond to the gospel, we have a responsibility to share others with others the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the message, the simple theological, evangelical message this morning is about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. My intent is if you're here this morning without Christ in your heart, that you not walk out that way. I want you to understand this. Okay, let's dig in, and we'll have to move in a hurry. If you're going to come to grips with the question, what must a man or a woman do to be saved? There are two things that you must fathom, two things you must come to grips with. Number one, you must understand, you must acquiesce to the fact of what you cannot do. Now, let me say that again. You must, first of all, before anything else, if you're going to be saved, you have to understand what you cannot do. And what is it that you cannot do? Well, a very simple phrase is this. You cannot come to God on your own terms. You can't come to God your way. What you cannot do is qualify yourself for eternal life. You can only come to God His way. You can only come to God on His terms. You can only be qualified by Him. Do you understand where we're going with this? See, a man or a woman is never going to be right with God until first they accept this truth. They cannot be right with God on their own terms. And that is precisely what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Look in Genesis chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, you have an occasion of two people who are approaching God for the first time in their life. And on this occasion, you have one who comes on his own terms and one who comes on God's terms. This is the story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's baby boys, but they're no longer baby boys. Let me show you. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, follow this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. That means he's a shepherd. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. That means he's a farmer. And in the process of time, by the way, underscore the phrase, in the process of time, it's going to be rather significant. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, we don't know what that was. You know, fruit and nuts or grain, we just don't know. It's something that he grew in the garden. Verse 4. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. That means he killed a lamb and sacrificed the lamb. Now watch this next statement. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. It's interesting the way the Scripture says this. It doesn't just say that the Lord respected the offering. It says the Lord respected Abel first and then he respected his offering. Now verse 5. But he did not respect Cain and he did not respect his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now watch what's happening here. Both boys bring an offering, and God respects one. He doesn't respect the other. He respects the offering of one, but not the offering of the other. And the Bible says in verse 7, watch, or verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What in the world is this about? This is one of the most misunderstood, I think, stories in all of the Old Testament. The story is that of Cain and Abel coming to God probably for the first time in their life, in their adult life. The Bible says this happens in the process of time. The terminology there means at a point of maturity. In other words, before this has happened, they're not yet at a point of maturity. You do understand there's a point in time in your life when you are not accountable or responsible to God. You're not mature enough. But then there comes a point in time, and it's different for all of us, but a point in time when we are responsible and we are accountable to God. It is at that point in their life that both boys come before God. Now the Bible says one comes bringing an offering from the ground. The other comes bringing an offering from the flock. One an offering that he grew, and the other an offering that he has slain. And the scripture says that God looks at Cain and says, this is not good. And he looks at Abel and says, this is good. The question that you have to ask is, what is this about? And what was wrong with what Cain did, and what was wrong with Cain? Why did God prefer one over the other? Well, be very careful with this. The problem involved here is not the content of the sacrifice itself. It isn't that there's something inherently wrong with the fruit of the ground. There is a school of thought in theology that since the ground had been cursed, that the fruit was cursed. I read a commentary years ago where an old-time commentary, where the commentator said the problem was that Cain brought the cursed fruit from the cursed ground. Well, I don't think that was the problem. It could have been fruit and nuts and could have been grain. In fact, later on in the scripture, in the Old Testament, there's an occasion where God tells his people to bring an offering from the fruit of the ground. And so I don't think the problem is the content of the sacrifice, nor do I think the problem is the sincerity of the gift. I suspect Cain is very sincere. He sincerely believes this ought to do, that this ought to be accepted. So if it's not the sincerity of the gift or the content of the sacrifice, what is the issue here? I think the simple issue is that one is coming on God's terms and the other one is not. Cain simply isn't coming God's way. Is everybody listening? Because I need to tell you something. What is implied in this text, and this is what causes most of us to miss this, what is implied in this text is a prior knowledge. Cain knew what he should have done. That indeed is what verse 7 implies. God is speaking to Cain. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? The intent and implication of that phrase is, listen, Cain, you knew what to do. If you'd done the right thing, don't you think I would have accepted that, Cain? The implication of the text in verse 7 is that he already had some understanding what God's terms were. Now, we don't know where the understanding came from. Some Bible scholars speculate that Adam and Eve had inherent in them an understanding of what God requires. In fact, Bible scholars suggest that from the time that Adam and Eve had sinned, that God began to show them that blood sacrifice was what's necessary. You remember the story, Adam and Eve sinned, and after they sinned, they looked at each other and realized they were naked. I don't know what they thought before. You ever wondered about that? All of a sudden they sin and go, whoo, look at that. You know, that's a strange thing. And so to cover their nakedness, the Bible says that they took leaves. We often talk about fig leaves. I don't know why we think they're fig leaves. Could have been kudzu for all we know, but it wasn't. But God says to them, this is not good. And so God slays an animal and takes the skin of an animal and covers their shame. Some scholars believe that from that moment on that Adam and Eve had an inherent understanding of how God operates. I don't know. Maybe it's just something God puts in our heart. But what is implied in this particular text is that there is a prior knowledge. Cain knew what God's terms were. And in essence, what he said is, you know, I think I'll come my own way. His own terms. Abel came God's way. Cain did not. There is kind of a rebellion in Cain. In fact, I think this is the meaning of the text here where it talks about how when God saw what had happened, he did not respect Cain. Not just he didn't respect the offering, but he didn't respect Cain. Why? There's an attitude issue in Cain. The attitude is that of rebellion against the authority of God. It is an attitude that says, I can do things my own way. We're all like Cain. Do you know that? Harold Bryson wrote a book not long ago in which he was describing what he considers to be the major problem facing our culture and our church today. It is the problem of a rebellious attitude toward God's authority. No one wants to be told what to do. I'm that way. I don't like to be told what to do, you know, except by Alice. I don't like anybody else telling me what to do. You're that way, and I can prove that you don't like being told what to do. It's easy to prove. Any given Sunday morning, if I close off the balcony, somebody will be mad. Who are you to tell us where we can sit? We've had occasion. I'm not picking on any of you up there. I just want you to know. We're glad you're here. You can sit up there unless it's closed. But, you know, we've even had occasion where we've closed off the balcony and had an individual climb over the gate just to make a statement. And the statement, I think he didn't know what the statement really was. But the statement really was, no one can tell me where I can sit. We're like Cain, aren't we? We don't like anybody's authority over us. Well, it's one thing we don't like my authority, but it's another thing when it's God's authority that you're rebelling against. And this is the issue with Cain. There's a prior knowledge. Where it came from, we're not sure, but we know that it existed. And Cain said, I'll do things my own way. We're very much like that. When you talk to people about coming to God, being right with God, we have all these things that we think ought to do. There are those, for example, who believe that they ought to be qualified with God by moral mandate. In essence, what that means is they think that their life ought to be morally acceptable. Now, the problem is they tend to define what morality is, but they think that they're morally good enough. Have you ever tried to witness to someone? It's like the rich young ruler, and Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, oh, I've kept all of them. You ever witnessed to someone like that? You know, the moral mandate seems to be applied. I'm a good person. What really hurts is when you're witnessing to them and they say, I'm not only moral, but I'm more moral than a lot of people in your church. And then they begin to cite chapter and verse of person and personality that they know in the church doing things they ought not to do. And when that happens, man, that's a wound to the church. Then there are those who don't believe that moral mandate is the issue. They believe that benevolent behavior is the issue. It's not that they're moral enough. They do good things. You know, they work in the soup kitchen and they served in the Peace Corps and they're really good folks. But the Bible does say there's none good but God, but you know, they think they're good enough. Then of course there are those who believe the issue should be charitable contribution. They want to talk to you about how much they've given. And that ought to qualify them with God. And then there's this interesting group of people who believe that being right with God is a matter of intellectual inquiry. These are the people who think that they can think their way to God. These are the people who like to think a lot about God, and they probably think more about God than the rest of us think about God. And then they come to some comfortable perspective in what they think, and they think because they think in a certain way that that ought to be okay. You know, I think this about God, I think that about God, that ought to please God that I think at all. You know, the kind of people I'm talking about, these are the people who tend to pepper their conversation with statements like, in my opinion, or the way I see it. I just love it when I preach a sermon and somebody comes up afterwards, after I've read scripture after scripture after scripture, and they say to me, Pastor, the way I see it. Well, who cares how you see it? I'm sorry, that was rude. Let me rephrase that. Who cares how you see it? It's how God sees it that matters. Intellectual inquiry is not the issue. Then the ones I really love are the people who believe that ecstatic experience qualifies them. I shouted and I cried and I wept and I felt. It was so wonderful. I must be right with God. Don't you love people like that? And then bottom line, there are those who believe religious ritual is the issue. If they've been baptized, they take communion, or they join the right church, that ought to do, shouldn't it? What's wrong with all of that? Nothing wrong with any of those things inherent in themselves, but the problem is this. The commonality of all of it is each and every one of them is a method of coming our own way, not God's way. This is our terms. These are not God's terms. You say, these things aren't important? Yes, they're important, but what you have to understand is all of these things are symptomatic of being saved. They're not prerequisite for salvation. In other words, if you're saved, you ought to be like this, but being like this won't save you. Does everybody understand what you can't do? Regardless of what you think or who you are, you don't ever come to God on your own terms. This is why I say this is first. If you don't understand this, you'll never recognize anything else. Now, let me give you one more thing very quickly. It is important, first of all, that you understand what you cannot do. Second, you must understand what God has already done. Now, let me say that again. The second qualifier, the second thing you must do to be right with God, after you understand what you cannot do, you must recognize what God has already done. And what has already been done? First of all, God has already set the terms. And He's made it very clear. And this is the part that's deeply theological and you're going to have to bear down on. The terms are these. If blood isn't shed, sin isn't forgiven. Those are the terms. God set those terms. Let me show you something. You're in Genesis chapter 4 now. I want you to quickly turn to the book of Hebrews and to the 11th chapter. I had you mark that. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. In the fourth verse of Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible picks up on this whole concept of Abel's sacrifice being acceptable to God. Hebrews chapter 11, by the way, is the famous faith chapter. It's God's Hall of Faith. It talks about many people who are people of faith in the Old Testament. Abel is the first. Look in verse 4. Now watch this very carefully. The Bible says in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." In other words, it's better, much better. It's what God was pleased with. "Through which he obtained witness," that is the witness of God, "that he was righteous." The word righteous means right with God. Read it again. "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous," right with God, "God testifying of his gifts." Everybody see that? Now here's the phrase I want you to bear down on. "And through it," I suspect that means through his offering, his sacrifice, "through it, he being dead still speaks." Now stop there. Do you understand what he just said? He said, Abel came the right way on God's terms, and God accepted him and said, "He's right with me." And through it, through this way, these terms, this methodology, this sacrifice, Abel being dead still speaks. What does that mean? When it says Abel being dead still speaks, it simply means this. He's dead, has been dead for thousands of years. But what he did speaks volumes to us today. And what he says, this dead man, Abel, is this. There is no way other than God's way, and God's way is by blood. If blood isn't shed, sin isn't forgiven. God has set the terms. In fact, now don't get lost in all of this. We'll tie it together in a moment. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Just back up a chapter or two and look at verse 22. This is precisely what the writer of Hebrews says. No blood shed, no sin forgiven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." And then here's the statement, the capstone statement. "And without the shedding of blood, there just is no remission, period." Now hear that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood not shed, sin not forgiven. Blood not shed, sin not forgiven. But so what has God done? God has set the terms. Wait a minute though. That's really not the good news. The good news is this, not just that God has set the terms, but the God who set the terms has now met the terms. The God who required blood to be shed, shed his blood to meet the requirement. Once and for all. When Abel first brought that blood sacrifice, he set into motion a series of things that lasted for thousands of years, where not just thousands, but millions of sacrifices were made. Millions of lambs were slain. One man's sin, one man slays a sacrifice. He sins again, he slays another sacrifice. God set the terms, but the problem is we couldn't slay enough lambs. So God sent the Lamb. Look, if you will, chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 27. "And it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment." Now watch. "So Christ was offered once," just once. It's all that you need, just once, "to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin." Hebrews chapter 10, look in verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." The phrase there means permanently. "But this man," referring to Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Listen to another passage of Scripture, if you will. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Listen to another passage of Scripture, if you will, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption," listen, "through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father, but you're redeemed by the precious blood," listen to it again, "you're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot." Listen to this passage of Scripture, 1 John John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. John the Baptist, looking at Jesus coming down to the Jordan River, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," not a Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God, "who takes away the sins of the world." God set the terms, then God met the terms. He said, "What is required is blood be shed so sins can be forgiven." And then He said, "I'll shed My blood so I will meet that requirement." Do you understand? That is such good news. You cannot come on your terms, but God has set terms that He Himself has already met. We're saved by the blood. What you must understand about the Christian faith is a Christian faith is not a code to follow. It's not a theory or philosophy to live by. It is a substitution. That's what it is. It's a substitution. It's a substitutionary faith. It's God saying, "Here you are, guilty of your sin. What is required for your sin is blood. You owe a debt. But wait a minute. I'll pay it for you." The terms are blood shed, sins forgiven. And I shed My blood on Calvary. So your terms are met. And your sins forgiven. All by grace, received through faith in that blood. Sufficient for all of my sins. Jesus hanging on the cross cried, "It is finished." The Greek word "finish" is teleo. It's the word that means paid in full. Mortgage paid up. I mean, think of it like that. You got a mortgage on your house. Imagine someone just paid it up. How free. I've often fantasized about that, by the way. The one of you rich people come up and say, "Pastor, I'm going to pay off the mortgage on your house. If you're going to do that, prepare me in advance so I can buy a more expensive house. I want you to..." Oh, think about that for a moment. Mortgage paid up. You don't owe a debt anymore. Well, the mortgage is blood owed for sin debt. It is paid. It is paid. So, "Well, I don't understand something, Pastor. Explain to me why blood. It seems arcane. It's so barbaric. Why blood?" I think there are two reasons. I think number one, because it's severe. And were it not severe, we would misunderstand how significant sin is. We laugh about sin. We joke about sin. Late night comedians make a career doing so. But when we sin, it's a serious thing. Took blood. Took the blood of the Lamb. Pay for that. So serious is this thing called sin that in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, there's one of the most terrifying texts in all the Scripture. It talks about willingly, knowingly sinning and crucifying again the Lord Jesus. Wow. I think there's a second reason, not only because it is severe, but because it is so simple. I mean, suppose He had made another way. Can you think of anything simpler than debt owed, debt paid? I mean, what's simpler than that? If the issue had been moral mandate, who among us would meet it? I wouldn't. If the issue had been benevolent behavior, then how good would you have to be? If the issue were financial or charitable contribution, how much would you have to give? And if you didn't have it to give, would you qualify? If the issue were intellectual inquiry, a whole lot of us in this room would be in a whole lot of trouble. If the issue were ecstatic experience, which experience? And what if I've never had one? I mean, if the issue were religious ritual, then what rituals would be necessary? And the bigger question, in which church? See, everything becomes convoluted and complex unless it's made simple by blood. God set the terms. Blood must be shed for sins to be forgiven. God met the terms. He shed His blood that your sins can be forgiven. Isn't that something? Do you understand why it's called good news? It is such good news. I was at a pastor's conference a few years ago. The pastor was sharing a testimony of an occasion in his life when he was struck home in his heart. He said he'd gone through a time of being very liberal in his theology. He thought of the gospel as a social mandate to fix the world. Until one day he was called by a parishioner to go to the hospital to visit a woman who was dying of cancer. She was literally in her last moments of life, or at least her last moments of consciousness. My pastor friend said he walked in and sat down, began talking with the woman as best she could talk, and she looked up at him and said, "Sir, I'm dying and I want to get in." He said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I'm dying and I want to get in heaven. Can you tell me how to get in heaven?" And the pastor said that I thought of everything I could think to tell her. I talked about the glory of God's creation, the wonder of the church, and how important it is to live a good life. And he said, I just told these things to this woman, the things that I'd been living for. He said, as I continued to talk with her in mid-sentence in a weak, feeble way, she lifted her hand up and stopped me and said, "But sir, I can't do those things. I am dying." And then she asked a penetrating question. She said, "Don't you have anything for someone like me?" And he said, I suddenly realized I just didn't have anything for someone like her. So my friend said, I bowed my head and I prayed. And I said, "Dear God, give me something to tell this woman." And he said, as I prayed that prayer, suddenly God flooded into my spirit memories of my childhood and days in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and old stories of God who loves us and Christ who died for us and the purchasing, redeeming power of the blood. And so I began to talk to her about what Christ did on the cross. And I began to tell her that if in simple faith she would accept that as payment for her sin, that she would be saved. He continued to tell the story, and when he finished, he paused for a moment and looked at us and he said, "Fellas, I want you to know that woman got in that day." And then he paused for a moment more and said, "And I want you to know, in my opinion, that was the day I got in too. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." What a glorious good news that is. Don't yawn at this. Shout glory to the Lord. The terms have been met. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for Christ who died on a cross. A severe thing to happen for a serious issue, the most serious of all. Thank you for a simple way, debt owed, debt paid, nothing but the blood. I'm fully aware, Lord, that I'm preaching to a congregation, many of whom, if not most of whom, have made that decision to give their heart to Christ, to receive by faith the gift you give by grace, the gift of eternal life because of the blood of Christ. And I stand here as one who has done that as well. And I just thank you for the knowledge that my sins are forgiven. Past, present, future, all under the blood. But I do pray for those people who are in this room who have never done so. The free gift has been offered. It just simply hasn't been received. I pray they'll receive it right now. If only one or two in the room are in that condition, oh, what a blessing it would be if that one or two said, "Yes, Lord, I take the gift you offer me. I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I ask you to come into my life and be Lord of my life. I accept the free gift you've given. I know my sins have been paid for. Your blood has been shed." Oh, God, help them to pray that prayer. And help us to be a church that stands on the simplicity of this gospel message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. God, give us the courage to be a church who is not ashamed. I believe, Lord, that we need to be a church that's strong in social action. We need to be a church that is strong in meeting the emotional needs of people. We need to be a church that is strong in so many different ways, but we must first stand on this truth. Nothing can wash away our sin but the blood of Jesus. May we never be embarrassed, ashamed, or reticent in any way to say it's nothing else, just the blood. And we're going to rejoice in you. I thank you that my sins are covered. We thank you that that truth is applied to so many lives in this room. For some who have continued in sin after salvation and crucified again the Lord Jesus, they come to repent today, I pray. But others in this room will come for the very first time, say, "Wash me in the blood, Lord. Wash me in the blood." Now we're going to worship you, Lord, sing praises to you, inhabit the praises of your people. Holy Spirit, do a work in this place as we simply sing and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.